And if you have your Bible and want to follow along with me, we're going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and make your way to verse 19. We have made it through the prologue in about five sessions, so I feel like that's pretty good because that's some of the deepest. It is the deepest portion of Scripture, really, in the Gospel of John, except for maybe when you get to John 13 to 17. Those verses there cover a good amount of theology, so we did pretty good to make it through that in 5 weeks. Nobody else probably agrees, but I think so anyway. John 1 and verse 19, and tonight we're going to talk about the witness of John the Baptist. So the way the Gospel of John begins is he begins by talking about the eternal witness, which is those 18 verses that we call the prologue there that begin the Gospel that deal with the incarnation and the eternal existence of the Son of God and how he came and took on flesh and revealed the Father to us. And so there is that eternal witness of God there in those 18 verses. And then when you get to verse 19 to 37, we have the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist. And so we're going to be looking at the witness of John the Baptist tonight. And then if we get through this section tonight, Lord willing, we will move into the final part of chapter 1, which begins in verse 38. And that is the testimony of the early disciples. And so there are these three series of witnesses that John calls to the stand as to who Jesus Christ is. And that's how he begins his gospel. Before we move into talking about the first miracle, turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee in John 2. And so that's how the first chapter is divided up. You have these three sections that deal with three series of witnesses. Tonight, we're going to talk about John the Baptist. Not John the Apostle, who is the author of the Gospel of John, but John the Baptist, who would have come before them. In fact, we find out tonight, or next time, that John the Apostle was actually a disciple of John the Baptist before he started following Jesus. And so we will learn that next week. But John the Baptist and his testimony, we can look back through history, and history has had a lot of great, and I say that in quotations, great men. Because the Bible kind of makes it plain that there's none good except one, and that's God. But there have been many men who have come and have shaped history in different ways, for good, some for bad. But up until the time of the New Testament, the world had seen men like this, like Cyrus the Great of Persia, Alexander the Great of the Greece Empire, and then various powerful Roman emperors that came and went. And all of them shaped the world in some ways. Some ways they were used by God to prepare the world for this time and sending his son into the world, and so in a good way. But many of them did evil things as well. The Jewish people had known many prophets who God had sent and who faithfully served God. They had known him throughout their history. And then God had been silent for a period of about 400 years. And then all of a sudden, this guy named John the Baptist steps into history, is sent by God, and has a peculiar message. We're going to get into that tonight, but Jesus says about John the Baptist, when we talk about greatness, I think the words of Jesus matter. And here's what he says about John. He says, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus says, when it comes to greatness, there's nobody better, nobody greater than John. And then that last statement he makes there is he's talking about the importance that no great men, no matter how great they are, they can't measure up to God's standard apart from his saving grace. And so he says the least in the kingdom of heaven is still greater than that, is still greater than him. But he has high regard for John. Jesus himself says that there's nobody been greater than John. That's a pretty amazing thing for our Lord to say about somebody, and that's what he says about John. And so it's important that we pay attention to John, to his testimony. He has only a few places in Scripture where he is talked about, but his ministry was a very, very important one. And a lot of times we're tempted to just kind of brush over John in his ministry that preceded Jesus. He was born to a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who was actually a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So they were related in that way. Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and promised that in their old age they would have John. And remember, Zacharias questioned the angel's message. And because of that, he was mute until John's birth. And so he wasn't able to speak until his son would be born. You can read about that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, thereabouts. We even read about how when Mary gets the news about Jesus and she goes and tells Elizabeth, who's been pregnant for about 3 months at this point, we read about how John actually leaps in her womb at the announcement of Jesus' birth. And so that's in Luke 1, 41 to 44. John, another thing that made him unique was not only that he was called by God and all of those things, but he was actually one of three Nazarites in Scripture who were Nazarites for life. And so a Nazarite vow was a vow that a Jewish man could take for a period of time. Usually that's how it was done. But it was also something that was rarely, but it was done, was bestowed by parents on their children who would be Nazarites for life. That means that they would be totally dedicated and set apart for the purposes of God. John the Baptist was one of those three. The other two being Samson and Samuel in the Old Testament. They were Nazarites from birth, but John would be the third and final one from anything that we know in the Bible. A Nazarite vow was a vow, like I said, taken for a period of time in which a person was to keep themselves totally pure and totally devoted to the purposes of God. And here are the restrictions that they had in doing this. They were not to touch anything that came from a grapevine, no grapes, raisins, no wine, not even the vine itself. In fact, John, we see that his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey, because locusts are specifically listed out in the law as being clean insects, which was a rarity. There weren't many clean insects that people could even touch, let alone eat. And so it highlights that he eats locusts for that reason, that he ate clean, only clean things. And so he was totally pure in that regard, and then the wild honey was allowed as well. Nazarites also couldn't shave their head, cut their hair, anything like that. And they also were not allowed to touch any type of dead body. Remember, Samson breaks all three portions of the vow, the final straw being when he allowed Delilah and the Philistines to cut his hair. And so that's when the Spirit of the Lord left him, and all of that transpired with Samson. So you can see that kind of played out in a negative way in his life by failing to live up to the vow. But as far as we know, John lived up to this. He lived up to his Nazarite vow that had been put on him. Sometime after he was born, he went off into the wilderness and lived a very, very unique, we'll call it an obscure, lifestyle. He lived in the deserts until the beginning of his ministry. That's recorded in Luke 1:80. And his message was a message of baptism, of repentance. And then it was in Mark's Gospel, Mark 1:4, for remission of sins, or anticipation of remission of sins. We'll talk about that tonight as we get into that, so don't get tripped up on what that means, but right now. He drew large crowds of people. You can read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, about verses 1 to 6, he came with the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," while he preached out in the wilderness of Judea. We read about his unique calling from the prophet Isaiah, who foretold this type of ministry. And it says, people came and were baptized of him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so you have this idea of a revival taking place. A revival is where God's people repent of their sin and become more devoted to him. And that was John's purpose. His purpose was to come and do such a thing. And so John the Apostle now, after introducing Jesus as the eternal Word of God, now moves to the testimony of this man John, whom everybody would have heard of that would have read this gospel and heard about the gospel and heard about the life of Jesus. They would have heard about John the Baptist, and he tells us what John said about Jesus. And that's important because if John's ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah, then what he says about the one whom everybody says is the Messiah is pretty important. And so that's what John the Apostle does for us here. And then we see the early disciples in the verses that follow. We'll see hopefully next week when, or the next time we're together when we get there. So let's take our Bibles. We're going to be in verse 19. We're going to look at a lengthy portion of Scripture. In fact, we're going to cover more Scripture tonight than we have the first 5 weeks, believe it or not. So we'll be out about 8:30. Now, if you do the math, that'd be about 11, 12 o'clock, wouldn't it? Verse 19, and we're going to go through verse 37. It says, "This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou? Who are you?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet? Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.' And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?' And John answered them and saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch it. I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Three things we're going to look at that John calls us to do, that his testimony, his witness, calls and asks of us based upon what he says. First thing we're to do is we're to seek Jesus. We're to seek him. What are we to do with John's witness about Jesus? Well, first, he compels us to seek him. John is quick at every point in all of the Gospels, but especially in John's Gospel. Here, and we're going to see him again in John 3, he is very quick to get the spotlight off of himself and to point people to Jesus. That is his ministry model. That's what he does. And he does no different here. He says, I'm not the guy. You're looking for somebody else. That's essentially what he says to people who question who he was. Here's what we read that goes on. And there's a lot of background information here that's important for us to understand the questions that are being asked of John, and then in relationship, his answers to them. John says, John the Apostle now writes and says, this is the record of John the Baptist. This is his record, his testimony. The word martyria there is actually another form of the word for witness, testimony. In fact, we get our word martyr from that word because so many witnesses to Jesus were killed for their faith. That's where the root of the word comes from. And so martyria refers to the testimony or the record itself, whereas martyrios is the noun of the person who is the witness. This is talk about John's testimony. This is what he said. It says, when the Jews, John uses this word in his gospel to refer to the religious leaders. And so when he talks about the Jews, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, it's not talking about every person in Israel. It's talking about the religious leaders. So most of the guys we would think are the bad guys. That's who he's talking about here. It says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? This is what he said. John says, this is what John said. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Why did the Jews come and question John about who he is? It is because of this. Like Jesus, they saw John as a threat to their current form of existence. Okay? The Pharisees and Sadducees made up the governing body of the Sanhedrin, and those two groups pretty much ran things in Israel. They were highly regarded by all the people for two different reasons. The Pharisees for their religious piety, the Sadducees for their wealth and land ownership. And so you had the power financially and then the power religiously. And so these were the two authoritative groups that comprised the leadership in Israel of the day. And they are the ones who sent the priests and Levites. The priests and Levites were mostly from the Sadducees, who made up the more traditional landowning, liberal side of things. And that would be this group that comes out, even though the Pharisees were probably definitely involved as well. They come questioning John because here's a guy who is gaining a massive following in what's presumably been a short time. And so they send out asking who he is. Who art thou? The better way to phrase that question, what they meant by what they said, who do you think you are? That's what they're really asking him. And John says, don't worry, I'm not the Christ. That's his response, his testimony. And then in verse 21 and following, John the Apostle lays out the ways in which he made clear who he was, that he was not the Christ. We find that John, with these religious leaders, calls them out on their sin. It says when he saw, and this is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He was calling the people, whom everybody thought needed no repentance, out, telling them that they needed repentance publicly. That's what his ministry consisted of at this time. And he tells them, don't trust that Abraham's your father, for I say unto you that God is able to take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. And he tells and warns them about the coming judgment. So he warns this group whom everybody thought had it together, and he says, look, you're in trouble. And so they did not like him for that. But he makes it plain to them that he is not the Christ. We see that in the other Gospels and even in John's Gospel, where he says, look, I'm not the guy, you're looking for somebody else. They ask him, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. The reason that the Jews thought he might be Elijah, and they weren't off on this understanding, is that Elijah was promised to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In fact, Malachi 4, 5 and 6 in the Old Testament tell us that. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so God says in the Old Testament, I'm going to send Elijah for a period of revival and repentance in Israel. And then it says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, if you don't listen, there's going to come consequences for that. The Jews, therefore, believed that Elijah would bodily return to Israel before the Messiah came and established his kingdom on earth. And many Jewish people actually, when they celebrated the Passover, they would actually leave an empty place at their table. And that place represented the place of Elijah. And so they anticipated Elijah's coming to that extent, that it was very much a part of their lives and looking for. They almost looked for Elijah like we look for Jesus' return. That's the kind of idea that they have. Jesus confirms in Matthew 11 that John was Elijah who was to come, at least to an extent. You could argue from the book of Revelation that Elijah is going to actually physically return to earth. But John came and fulfilled, at least in part, that ministry that Malachi talks about. That John the Baptist came as Elijah who was to come, at least, like I said, in part. John was very, very similar to Elijah in a lot of respects. I'll give to you the four things that made them similar. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. And Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle. So there's two things that they had in common, is how the two pieces of attire that they had and how they are described in the Old Testament in appearance. John called for repentance and warned of coming judgment, just like most of the prophets did. But Elijah came during a very dark time under the rule of Ahab, and he called for repentance and judgment as well. In fact, in both of their ministries, they confront wicked kings who had unholy alliances and marriages with wicked women. You had Herod, the king that John confronts, who was trying to be married in basically an incestual relationship. And then you had Ahab in the Old Testament that Elijah confronts. He's married to Jezebel, who brings Baal worship and makes it mainstream in Israel. And so you had both of them kind of coming into a dark time and addressing leadership in that way. In addition, in the Old Testament, there's an indication in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 4, where people would try to mimic Elijah's coming. I'll read you that verse. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision," meaning they're false prophets, "when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." And that idea of these being false prophets, it leads us to Elijah, that they were impersonating Elijah because they wore the rough clothing that Elijah would have worn, similar to what John would have worn. And so the Jews anticipate Elijah's coming to the point where when false prophets came and claimed to be prophets, they would impersonate Elijah. Because he was kind of, you had Moses who was seen as like representative of the law, and the giving of the law is kind of like that first prophet. And then you have Elijah who is representative of the prophets of Israel. He's seen as the greatest, and that's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus, the veil of his glory is peeled back and the disciples see him there, it's Moses and Elijah that meet him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that is the level of respect and reverence that the Jewish people had for Elijah, is that they placed him next to Moses in that way. John was not Elijah in a literal sense. He was John. He was John the Baptist. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what Luke 1:17 tells us his ministry would be. He would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then that verse I quoted from Malachi 4 is quoted there in Luke 1:17 as what John's ministry would be, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's fulfilled there. Jesus confirms in Matthew 17 that the scribes taught that Elijah had to first come before the Messiah, and Jesus says, "I tell you, Elijah did come," and they wouldn't listen to him. And he was talking about John there. And so John, while not being the man Elijah, he fulfilled that ministry, at least to the degree in God's plan that he foreordained. I like what Leon Moore says about John. John here denies that he's Elijah because he wasn't actually Elijah. He came in that ministry, but I like what Leon Moore says about him here. He says, "No man is what he is in his own eyes. He really is only as he is known to God. No man is what he himself thinks he is. He is only what Jesus knows him to be." And so whether John understood his ministry fully or not matters not, because he came in the plan of God and fulfilled it, and it only matters what God thought about him. Then he's asked if he's the prophet or that prophet, and he says no. His answer, it's almost like he gets annoyed here. His answers get shorter as you go through the questions. But he's asked, "Are you that prophet? Are you that prophet?" This is a reference to the Old Testament as well, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It says, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel before they're going into the promised land. So this is the second generation after the first generation had died out. He's giving them some final marching orders. In fact, the name Deuteronomy means second law. Namas meaning law, Deutero meaning second law. And so it is Moses recounting or reviewing the law for this next generation before they go into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy in many ways is a summary for the first books of the Bible. And so that's why it's one of the most quoted in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. But in Deuteronomy 18, Moses, as a part of that, tells Israel, he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken." So Moses says, there's going to come another prophet like me, and you are to listen to that one. What's amazing is on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah stand there, and the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to make some tabernacles for you, Moses and Elijah, so that they can stay here, and we can stay here on this mountain?" And the response is from the Father from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he says this, "Hear ye him." Listen to him. And Moses, his words about that prophet who was to come, he says, "Unto him shall you hear, unto him will you listen." You're going to listen to him. And so that is a confirmation that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of that prophet who was to come into the world. But what about John? How do we know that John is not that prophet? Some believe that an Old Testament prophet like Jeremiah would come again in Matthew 16. In fact, when Jesus is speaking with his disciples there, when Peter makes the confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he asked them, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And their responses are these. Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there was this belief that Jeremiah would come again. But many others saw the prophet as the Messiah himself, and that is what we find to be true because Jesus is that prophet who was to come into the world. Based on the New Testament rendering, it seems that this is the accurate one. Acts 3, 22 and 23, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but that is where Peter recounts and he says, "Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet like me is going to be raised up." And then he connects that to Jesus and says Jesus was that prophet very, very directly. Also in Acts 7, 37, when Stephen is addressing the religious leaders who stone him to death, he confirms the same thing and says Jesus was that prophet from Deuteronomy 18. So John the Baptist, nor Jeremiah, is that prophet who was to come into the world. So who was John? That's the real question. Who was he? They press and they say, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And here's what he said. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And it says, "They which were sent were of the Pharisees." This comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 3. It says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John's purpose in this is twofold. One, he understood his role in fulfilling that prophecy because he quotes the scripture to them and what his responsibility was. Two, he also understood himself as not the main character here, but merely, he says, "I am a voice." I am a voice, or the voice. John 1, we've already been told he was not the light but came to bear witness to the light. And so he confirms that here. Malachi 3:1 It's another place where he's talked about. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So God sent John to prepare the way for, he says, his coming, for God's coming. We know that it's the Son who comes, but God comes to Israel. And John was sent to prepare the way. This was this whole idea of making straight the way of the Lord from Isaiah 40 was written in the context of captives of Israel returning home from their captivity and God removing all of the barriers along the way for their journey back home. And it was God's promise of bringing them back to their home and removing any obstacles that would prevent them from getting there. That is the promise. This is an amazing thing, and it's important theology for tying the whole Bible together. Jesus comes as the greater Israel, who comes to deliver God's people from captivity. And John is the means by which God ordained that he would send him with his message of baptism and repentance and all of this to prepare the way and for remove every obstacle from Jesus stepping onto the scene and fulfilling the ministry that God had given to him. Jesus comes as the true and greater Israel, the fulfillment of what that passage promises. And there it was to prepare the way back from Babylon. And the means of doing that, we read, if you read in Isaiah 40 there, 1 to 3, if you get down to verse 6, it says, and this is a familiar passage to us, it says, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And so the means of preparing the way for Israel to come back from captivity was the word of God. And here God sends a messenger to preach the word, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus. And so you have those parallels between those passages in Isaiah 40 and here. Robert Mounts adds this detail. This was common for the day. He says, when an ancient dignitary was about to visit a province of his realm, so when a king would go to a town to visit, he says the message would go out to prepare the way by removing all obstacles from the road and making that journey as smooth as possible for the king. And that's exactly what John's role was to do in preparing the way for Jesus' coming. With John, the idea is removing barriers. It was softening and preparing the hearts of people by proclaiming the word to prepare the way for the Messiah. Removing obstacles to the salvation of those sinners, which was their pride, their unrepentance, and their disobedience. They asked him, "Why do you baptize then? What authority, what right do you have to baptize if you're none of these people? Why do you baptize?" They question his authority. Same thing they do to Jesus when he goes and cleanses the temple. When he goes and visits the people and he cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry there in Passion Week. And Jesus concludes by saying this, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." And so here are these people who are standing before him questioning him are going to be those same ones who not only miss John's ministry and the significance of it, but they're going to miss Jesus who was to come. And so when people stumbled at John's ministry, they stumbled at the one that was to come. John's baptism was with water here. But he points in that baptism to a greater ministry that was to come. The point of John was not the water, even though he baptized people in water. The word baptized means to immerse, to submerge in water. That's why we dunk and we do full immersion, because that's what the word means. If you don't do that, it's not a baptism, it's something else. So baptized, he was immersing people in water as a symbolic gesture showing their repentance and their dying to their old way of life, but also showing they're being cleansed as a result from their sins. Okay, so that's what it essentially demonstrates, a similar thing today, except now it points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our dying to our old way of life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus being the means by which our sins are covered and washed away. And so his baptism did not save people. It didn't actually wash away sins. It was a symbol of what was going on in the heart of the people who participated. And so that's why when the Pharisees and them came to hear him, he said, he didn't tell them, you need to get dunked in the water over and over again until you get it right. No, he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The issue was the repentance, it was not the water. And that's the issue the Bible makes clear throughout. It is not any ritual that makes us right with God. It is always a matter of the heart and being in right relationship to him. But he says here, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal strap. In the other Gospels, Matthew 3:11 is one place. He says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So Jesus would come and baptize with two things. I think this is probably a fitting place to end the night. My voice is going again on me anyway. He would baptize you with two things. I want to deal with this subject matter of baptism and the whole idea, does baptism save us, and how does that relate to John and all this here? John says, my baptism is just repentance. He doesn't say his ministry is less than what it is, but he undermines his ministry in light of the ministry that was to come. And so he's pointing to a greater work that somebody else would do. He's talking about Jesus' work. His work was to baptize people in water. Jesus' work was to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When Jesus comes and is baptized, we'll deal with that next time, but when Jesus comes and is baptized by John, he says in the other Gospels, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary. John refuses at first, and then Jesus says, do it, because it's necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. But his baptism was something different than ours, something different than everybody else's. His baptism was the beginning of his public ministry. It was the declaration that he was the Son of God and all that. That's confirmed after he comes up out of the water. The Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We also see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And so you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved coming together at the baptism of Jesus, confirming him for his public ministry as the Son of God. It is a public confirmation of what he came to do. The baptism that he underwent was a picture of the work that he would accomplish, which is twofold. He says he will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace. Think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being a synonymous phrase to mean salvation, because that's exactly what it is. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be baptized and brought into the body of Christ. It's the moment we believe that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, washes us from our sin with the washing of regeneration, and we are then immersed in Christ. We are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and we are placed into Christ and secure in Christ for eternity. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and does. It is the appropriation of our salvation once we believe. Okay? And so that's the way it is used throughout Scripture. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then with fire. He explains what the fire means. It's a coming judgment that Jesus would be the one who would come and judge. When you put those two things together, what does the baptism of Jesus demonstrate about that? Well, it demonstrates the means by which he would do and would be able to do both of those things. Baptism in Scripture is used in two ways, okay? Well, three, really. Three ways. One, the physical act of water baptism. Physical act of water baptism. We do it, that's in our name, Baptist. We're a Baptist church. That's first and foremost what that means is that we believe in believer's baptism by immersion. So we believe in the word baptism, that it means what it says it means. And so we baptize by immersion. And then in the scripture, in the Bible, throughout, only believers are baptized. Only those who make a profession of faith are baptized. That's one way that it is used very clearly. That is a picture or a symbol of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and our new life in Him and dying to our old way of life. First way it's used. Second way it's used metaphorically to talk about our being placed in Christ, like I just talked about a moment ago, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The word means immerse, and so we are immersed in the Holy Spirit. We're swallowed up in the Holy Spirit. We're swallowed up into Christ. We're placed. Paul describes our salvation as being in Christ. That, of course, is not a physical thing. We don't transport dimensions or go to heaven or any of those things when we get saved. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it does is it puts us in Christ Jesus, spiritually speaking. That's what it does. And so it's used that way. The last way baptism is used may be something new that you've never heard before. You have, you just may not known it because it's in the Bible. Baptism is used to describe suffering. Suffering. Jesus, in Luke 12:50, says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" He's talking about something he's agonizing about that's coming. He says, "I've got a baptism to be baptized with." Well, he's already been baptized. He's already done that. So he's not talking about water baptism all over again. He's talking about his coming death on the cross. Mark 10 uses it this way more clearly. Verse 38, 39, Jesus said to them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of?" Here the disciples have come and asked him, "Grant that we might sit on your right hand and left hand," and all of that kind of stuff. And he says, "You don't know what you're asking for." He says, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" He's talking about the wrath of God that he would get on the cross. And he says, "And be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with." Talking about his death on the cross. Those are two synonymous things. He's describing what would come on the cross. His baptism there is the death on the cross. So his baptism at the Jordan River by John the Baptist pointed to the means by which he would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It was through his coming death on the cross. In a sense, it was like an anointing for his burial. It was something that pictured what was to come. Pointed to his death. This is used this way in 1 Peter 3. If you misinterpret 1 Peter 3, you get yourself into all kinds of crazy doctrine. You end up thinking that baptism saves you. Because it says that. It says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Okay, but we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So we know that if we've interpreted that verse that way, it is contradicting something that is very clear. So we have come to the wrong interpretation. And the context very easily straightens that out for us. And this is where I'll finish for tonight. Peter says, if you back up to verse 17 in 1 Peter 3, he says, "It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." There he's talking about the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison," that's another thing for another time, "which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." Now I want you to hear me. Some will say that water saved Noah and his family. To an extent, that's true. But the word by there actually means through the water, meaning they were brought safely through the water. It doesn't mean they were saved by the means of the water. Because what was water in the flood story? Judgment. Not salvation. Judgment. What was salvation in the flood story? The ark was the means of salvation, not the water. And so when he says they were saved, brought safely through the water is the accurate way of understanding that phrase. He says, like that, baptism doth also now save us. So what was water in the days of Noah? Judgment. He equates that to baptism in verse 21. And we've just talked about our suffering as believers and the suffering of Christ. It's talking about how Jesus took our judgment on the cross for our sins. That baptism is the means by which you and I are saved. The Bible is consistent. He says here, he doth also now save us. And you read the rest of that verse, it says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, meaning not water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does the Bible say gives us the answer of a good conscience toward God? Hebrews 9 tells us that if the blood of bulls and of goats could make somebody ritually clean, then how much more could the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross is the means by which we have a good conscience, not being dunked in a pool. As important as baptism is, it is an important ministry. It is an ordinance, a command given by Jesus to the church to go and to baptize. It is a first act of obedience in Scripture. And you get saved, you believe, you make a profession of faith, you get baptized as a demonstration to the world of that faith. It is therefore important for obedience, but it does not save us. It does not make us right with God. The blood of Jesus does that. The baptism in 1 Peter is the suffering. So back to John, his ministry of baptism actually pointed forward to that. And then the baptism of Jesus pointed to his baptism on the cross where he laid down his life for our sins as the means of our salvation. Now you and I are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus will one day come again as judge of all things and baptize the world in fire, both figuratively and literally, because the Bible says the whole world is going to be purged with fire one day. So he will do that. If you have any questions about any of that, let me know. But the ministry of John was to point forward to Jesus' ministry. We'll stop.